Well, how was your guys' Thanksgiving? Okay? Yeah, good. Praise the Lord. Nick's back early from Montana. That was a good blessing. Nice blessing for us as a church family. Back safely. And trust everybody had friends or family over or both. And it's always good. It's my favorite holiday, right? It's that time where we just get to kick back with family and be thankful for all that God has done for us and all that. So this morning we're going to be in the book of John. We're going to be doing our series here, and then starting next week we'll be in December. So I just wanted to probably preach a few sermons on the Christmas time and the Christmas season, and get us get our hearts and our minds set on what's that? In the right spirit. Amen. Thank you, brother. Yeah. So we'll be leaving the book of John for a little bit, but we'll be sure to get back to it after the holidays, after Christmas and the New Year. So today we're going to be in John chapter 2, and it's the first sign that John records Jesus's first miracle, and it's actually a sign. The word that he uses for miracle is more points to in the Greek, more points to not power per se, but a sign. And so we're going to be getting into that and looking at what that is, and we're doing that because we want to use the Gospel of John in our daily interactions with people. The book of John is a great book to be able to bring people to. Those who come to you and desire to know more about you and your faith, the book of John is a great book to say, hey, well, let me show you what I believe and why I believe it. And we started with our presuppositions, right? We believe that God has revealed himself in his word. And in his word is the story of reconciliation, his rescue mission for mankind, and that without Jesus coming into this earth as 100% God, 100% man, going to the cross and dying for us and taking the wrath of God upon himself, we'd all be lost and hopeless. But the good news, which is the gospel means good news, it's a herald. The good news is that Jesus did come, and we want to be able to share that Jesus with others. And the book of John is a great book for us to, maybe if we don't even have to memorize it, if we just have notes and just know where to take people. And so if someone comes up to you and says, tell me about this Trinity thing, where do we go? Well, John 1:1, the first chapter of John lays that out for us. And we can say, look, this is why I believe in the Trinity, right? Jesus was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him. All right, and so God's revealed himself to be one God, yet three distinct persons. And so we can take him to that and say, this is why we believe it. We didn't come up with some confusing thing. He's revealed himself that way. And so John, this is why he wrote it, John 20:31. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And that's ultimately what the gospel is all about. It's the good news that Jesus came for sinners. But the crux of the matter is people must hear this gospel message and then believe and trust in Jesus alone. Have that saving faith, that encounter with Jesus, that where they say, I'm letting go of everything that I've ever been taught, or my self-righteous works, or my religion. I'm letting go of all that. I'm abandoning that. I'm placing my hope and my eternity completely in what Christ has done alone. And that's why John wrote this book. So people can have confidence in knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that was pointed out in the Old Testament that was to come to save his people. And Jesus did come to save his people, all those who believe. He's not only the Messiah, this saving person, this anointed one, but he's also the Son of God, the only begotten, the unique one. He's, as John will say in his book, he is the only one that is from above that has come down to earth. All of us are of the flesh. We were born and created, right, in our mother's womb, the scriptures say. But Jesus is the only one that has come from above down to earth to save mankind. He's the only begotten. He is the one, this amazing God, this triune God, he's been revealed to us in the Son of Jesus Christ. He's now fully God, but he now has a body. He's a man. Jesus is a man and fully God. He is the only unique Son of God. And as we see, as we'll get into, as we dive deeper into the Gospel of John, understanding that Jesus, who Jesus is, and understanding that he is the only one that was to be able to step into his creation as God to save mankind. He's the only one that can do that because he is eternal. Because he's God, he's eternal, and he can pay that eternal sacrifice once and for all. And we must understand who he is as the Son of God, and we must not only understand, but we must believe in him, right? Cast everything else aside and completely trust in what Jesus has done alone. And if we do those things, if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and believe in his name, you may have life in him. That's an amazing declaration of the gospel. And so we can go to the book of John and we can see his case that he presents in his gospel as to why we can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that if we believe and trust in him, we can have eternal life. And our prayer, right, is that we can go to the neighbors and friends and coworkers and family around us and say, look, this is Jesus. This is who he's revealed himself to be. You must believe and trust in him alone to have eternity with him. And so we can go to take someone into the book of John and show them the reasons why they can discard their religion, discard their self-righteous works. Well, I'm a pretty good guy. I didn't commit murder. I didn't kill anyone. Of course, God's going to let me in, right? But we know that Scripture's revealed that we're all separated from him, and there's only one way of reconciliation, and that's through Jesus. And so we can make the case, we can take them to this wonderful gospel and say, look, this is why you must believe and trust in Jesus alone. So John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, introduce us to Jesus' first miracle, his first sign. So if you're there, have your Bibles opened. John chapter 2, verse 1 starts on this way. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." Verse 5, Mary says this, "Do whatever he tells you." His mother told the servants. Now 6 stone water jars had been set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he said to them, "Now draw out and take it to the chief servant." And they did. Verse 9, when the chief servant tasted the water after it had become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." Verse 11, Jesus performed this first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So here we have a recording of Jesus' first miracle, the turning water into wine at this wedding festival. And we may just take a look at it just on this and just kind of pass through and say, okay, that's great. But if we really dive deep and kind of peel back the layers of this and understanding what Jesus has done in doing this, we find ourselves and have a much greater appreciation and understanding of this first sign and why John recorded it, right? And we also have an opportunity to be able to share it with others as to why. Can you mute that one? Thank you. We have a better understanding as to why we can use this and take people into the book of John and show them, look, we can just read this at a glance and we can see it's the first miracle, but let me show you the real true riches of what this is all about. Why did John record this? And this is actually the first sign that he records in his gospel out of 8, right? And so we have to understand that as we read last week, as we got to the end of chapter 1, Jesus began to call his disciples out and says, follow me, right? I'm the Messiah. Follow me. And so here are these guys. They're following this man who declares himself to be the Messiah, right? And they're about ready to their lives can be completely changed, right? Ultimately, mostly all of them will be martyred for the faith, right? They'll be outcasts. Their life that they knew before encountering Jesus will completely be turned upside down. And so as we come and they're interacting with Jesus, and they all of a sudden they see Jesus come into this wedding, and they're there. They're at the wedding, and all of a sudden Jesus does this wonderful miracle. It's a little easier for them to follow someone who has power and control over creation, right? This wasn't just a magic trick. This was a sign for them to show them that Jesus has the power over creation. All things were created by him, right? Not anything that was made without him. And he has power over creation. So this first sign, it points beyond just the miracle and satisfying the physical request or need and desire for the wine to be made for this wedding party. It points to a much broader application spiritually as far as who Jesus is. And so if we're following Jesus, we're walking Jesus, and we tell people you need to follow and trust Jesus, we can take them to the second chapter of John and say, look what Jesus has done. He's demonstrating his deity. You can place your faith and trust in him because he demonstrated that he is in control of all things. He truly was the creator of all things because he can transform water into wine. You can trust in him. And the sign points to his power and his authority and his deity. So we have here a breakdown of this passage, the Messiah's mission, John 2, 1 through 4. Jesus will lay out his mission. And then we have the Messiah's first miracle, and that's what we've read, John 2, 6 through 10. And the eternal message of the Messiah, I want to take you guys there and make sure that we always keep our broader perspective on the things that are to come because of what Jesus has done. And then ultimately the glory of the Messiah on display, John 2, 11. So getting into this, the Messiah's mission, and we have to understand here as we read this, that this interaction at the wedding, to run out of wine, this was like a week-long festival, this wedding. It wasn't just a day or two. It was a week-long, and socially, to run out of wine would be very, very embarrassing. And some commentators would even say there's financial, like they could be fined by the authorities because people would come, you know, it was a very socially strict a demand for the bridegroom and the groom to be able to provide for the guests. And so to run out of wine is very embarrassing. Okay, and so we have to understand that context in which this is being played out here. And so the Messiah's mission, Jesus declares his mission. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding as well. When they ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Does that sound pretty harsh? If I call my wife woman, I can be expected to be sleeping on the couch, right? Yeah, or my wife or my mother especially, yeah, she'd definitely smack me probably. So what is this culturally? Again, this is not something, when he refers to her as woman, we have to understand we can't use our own biases in our culture to read into that. That's not a demeaning term back in that day. That was a respectable term, woman. It was like madam. It was a respectable term. In fact, Jesus uses that same term woman towards her in John 19:26 when he's on the cross and he looks to her and says, "Woman, your son," he's pointing to John. All right, and then John, "your mother." So it's not a demeaning term. So don't let anybody say, "Look, Jesus was rude and he was sexist." No, that's not the type of term that was the connotation that was used back in that time. So what has this concern of yours to do with me, woman? And then Jesus declares his mission here. Jesus asked, "My hour has not yet come." And so as we see, as we begin to go through the book of John, that phrase, "My hour has not yet come," comes up repeatedly. Jesus is on mission. His mission was to be the Messiah, but his messiahship would not be anything like the Jews of the time were thinking it would be. They were thinking someone was going to roll up on the scene, be a very, very advanced military leader, be very, you know, charismatic and lead the people, Jewish people, into victory, and this Messiah would deliver them from all the Romans, and they'd be established yet again and have complete sovereignty. And so they were expecting this mighty military leader to come in, and Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't come in that way. He comes in a veiled way. His messiahship is veiled, especially in his beginning, the first part of his ministry. Right? He knew that if people were to see who he truly was, right, they'd grab him and make sure that he was king. And so this was Jesus trying to let his mother know, look, my time has not yet come. You got to be careful. And so he's establishing himself. Look, I know you're my mother. I know you see a need, and you know I can take care of it. But you need to let me decide and depend, or let me to figure out when I'm supposed to be doing these miracles and stuff. And so this was just a gentle rebuke from him to his mother, saying, "Look, you need to calm down." And he ultimately ends up fulfilling her wish, right? But it's ultimately him saying, "Look, my hour has not yet come. I'm here for a specific reason. It's not just to satisfy the physical needs at a wedding. It's not just to heal people. The hour that I'm coming, I'm going to go to the cross and pay the eternal price for sin. That's the hour that's coming." And he knew that there was things had to happen prior to him going to the cross, that he had to fulfill certain things and demonstrate who he was to his disciples and be able to lay the foundation for the church that was to come. And so he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." And so we see this veiled sense that Jesus has a mission. And then we see Jesus' first miracle. Now 6 stone water jars had been there, set there for Jewish purification. Each contained 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus told them. So they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief servant." And they did. When the chief servant tasted the water after it had become into wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. He called the groom and told him, "Everyone sets out the fine wine first. Then after people have drunk freely, the inferior. But you have kept the fine wine until now." So we see here that Jesus' first miracle, what he did was he took these water pots that were there, and they were empty, or maybe they were just half full. He tells the servants, "Fill them to the brim." And so Jesus is creating a picture for us, right? So what he's going to do, he's not just going to just provide wine. He's not going to provide the really, just kind of mediocre wine. He's going to ask these servants to fill those vessels with water to the brim, completely full. And he's going to change this water, not in just ordinary wine, but to the finest wine. All right? And we got to be careful not to spiritualize it too much, but there's certainly some things we can take in a spiritual sense here. That's what Jesus does. Jesus replaces the old and the external. If we look at the law and the Old Testament ways and the temple and all that stuff, he takes that old and the external, right? Those pots were made for washing, to externally wash ourselves. And he takes what was old in the Old Testament and he makes it new. He makes it not only new, but superior. And it's internal. It's not on the outside. It's what's coming in from the inside. So Jesus draws us a beautiful picture of what his message is, this gospel is, to take the old and turn it into new. And we see this contrast here between Moses. Remember Moses' first miracle when they're being delivered out of Egypt? Moses' water turns water into blood, right? Or God does. Water into blood, but that was a sign of judgment. Jesus comes onto the scene and he takes water and he turns it into wine. And that's showing a sign of blessing. The contrast there is great. And it also gives us an insight into the Old Testament passages of what the messianic reign will look like. That time when Jesus will be our God and he'll be ruling and reigning, right? The Old Testament prophets spoke of those things. And so this Jesus turning water into wine points us to those, or points us back towards those prophetic sayings of what the messianic reign will look like. Let me just share a few of those with you. Isaiah 25, verse 6 says this: "The Lord of hosts will prepare a feast for all the peoples on this mountain, a feast of aged wine, choice meat, finely aged wine." And so Isaiah is pointing to this time where the Lord will be ruling and reigning, and that we now know it as the messianic or his reign. Hosea, same thing. He's pointing towards this time when the Messiah will come and rule and reign. And Hosea says this: "I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily and take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His new branches will spread out, and his splendor will be like the olive tree, his fragrance like the forest of Lebanon. The people will return and live beneath his shade. They will grow grain and blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon." And so Jesus comes into his earthly ministry, and his first miracle, if we just pass by this, we'll say, oh, he turned water into wine. Okay, moving on. Let's go see when he goes heal someone. But we see that he's tying himself to these prophetic Old Testament prophecies of him as the Messiah, and that turning that water into wine is fulfilling what he can do to us and as individuals and to the creation as he reestablishes his rule and reign in it. Joel 3:18 says this: "In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will issue from the Lord's house, watering the valley of Achaicus." Amos 9:13, "Hear this, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes, the sower of the seed. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortress of my people, Israel. They will rebuild and occupy ruined cities, plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their produce. I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted from the land I have given them. Yahweh, your God, has spoken." And so we see time and time again, Jesus just fulfilling performing this first sign is pointing them back to these Old Testament prophecies of this new messianic age will come when the Messiah shows up, right? And the wine will flow from the mountains. And so Jesus' first miracle is tied to that. He's like, look, I'm here to replace the old with the new. And it's not just going to replace the old with the new, but it's going to be far superior. Right, the world. Do you see the contrast also with the world? What the world does? What the world does will give you the good wine first, then it'll get you feeling pretty good, and then the mediocre stuff will come after. And that's what that guy's saying here. He's like, usually the good stuff comes first, but no, you've reversed the order. The mediocre stuff was first, and then now you've provided the superior, and that's what Jesus does. The world always hooks you. Like, ask a heroin addict. You take a hit of heroin, you're always chasing your first high. It's never quite the same. But you'll sell everything. You'll steal anything to pursue that first high. That's what the world has to offer. But Jesus says, no, you pursue me. You believe and trust in me. You get the superior. You don't get the mediocre that the world promises you, or, you know, promises you the superior. And you get the mediocre. You, when you trust in me and my gospel message, you get the superior. You get what you ultimately, we are saved. We are now pursuing the things as Christians, what we're designed for, and that's to worship God and to get satisfaction from him as we pursue him and live for him is far better than anything that the world can offer. And that's what Jesus offers, the superior. And it's more than just that. It's eternity's on the line. As a Christ follower, we know many of us have been following the Lord for many years now, and we know it's not easy. It's not just blessing upon blessing and just a life of bliss, right? Following the Lord is hard. There's a lot of hardships in that. And it can be difficult. And if you read the book of Psalms, you'll see David time and time again going, Lord, I'm following you and I'm being cast down. I, you know, I'm he's certainly suffering from depression most of the time. He feels cast down, and he looks around and he sees his enemies prospering. He's like, what is this? This seems so unfair. Right? And then time and time again, as he goes to the Lord tries to elevate him to the eternal perspective. And that's ultimately what we need to do as Christians. It's not about today. It's not about what we can get now on this earth. It's about the eternity that is to come. And so we must always keep our focus right upward, keeping our eyes on the things which are above as we go through the trials of this life, because we know Jesus is far superior. And we know that there's coming a day when all the suffering will be gone. Revelation 21:5, then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. That's what Jesus is showing us in this first sign. He's taking the old and making all things new. He said, write, because these words are faithful and true. We can trust his promises. He's making all things new. He went to prepare a place for us. He's coming back for his bride. Write these things because they are faithful and true. And so we must keep that, our perspective, our eternal perspective on him and what he has promised. So the eternal message is so important for us as we walk through and we see others prospering, right? We feel cast down most of the time and we're just like, Lord, we just don't get it. We must keep our eyes on the eternal perspective and that what Jesus has promised, he will do. And then ultimately, why did Jesus perform this miracle? Well, it was obviously to satisfy this need for this couple that is being married, right? Satisfy the physical requirement of the social requirement of having wine at the ceremony for his guests, for the guests. He, of course, did that. But ultimately, John writes the reason why he did this. Jesus performed the first sign in Cana of Galilee. He displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Remember at the end of chapter 1, Jesus says, follow me. And so, right, we don't, could you imagine this guy appears on in your life and says, I'm the Messiah, or he does something to let you think that you need to follow him, and he says, you need to follow me. Well, it'd be kind of tough, right? And I kind of feel like it was that way when I was saved. Like, I knew the Holy Spirit saved me. I knew there was an interaction with Jesus, but I still didn't know a lot, right? And we got to the point where we wanted to, just because of our upbringing and stuff, where we were told when we had questions, we were told to put those ideas or those questions on the shelf and they'll be answered in time. We weren't encouraged to pursue after the answers of those questions, right? And so you just put that on the shelf, and eventually you had so many questions on the shelf, your shelf broke. Because there's just so many questions that we had, or at least I had. And when I was saved, I mean, it was a spiritual moment. Lots of crying. Imagine that, me crying. I know it's hard to. But then there came a time for me to when the questions started coming. But guess what? I was encouraged to ask those questions and to pursue the answers. Right? That's the great thing about Christianity. God doesn't want you to put your mind on the shelf. He wants you to pursue him with love your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, right? Answer ask those questions. And, we don't have everything figured out. There's some things that are a mystery, but man, I get to pursue those questions. I don't get shunned because I'm lacking faith, all right? And ultimately, so I can go to John and I can see Jesus declaring himself to be God. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that, look, Jesus was either three things. He was either Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, or he was a liar because he claimed he was, or he was a lunatic. He really thought he was, but he wasn't. Those are your three different ways Jesus can be. He was either the Son of God, he was either a liar because he was claiming to be so, or he was a lunatic where he thought he was and he wasn't. Those are the only three outcomes. And so we can come to God's inspired scripture and we can learn more of him, right? Paul's prayer in Colossians, when we're going through Colossians, his prayer was that we would know Jesus, that he's the source of all knowledge and wisdom. And we can go to his word and glean more and more of who our God is through Jesus and who he's revealed himself to be in his word. and we can have confidence. So this faith that I placed in Jesus is a faith that is truly a gift from God, but that faith is based on fact. Now, it's not based on feeling. I don't believe something because someone's told me and then say, okay, I have to believe it, even though none of the facts line up. I just have, because I feel a certain way, I'm going to believe and trust in that. No longer. I can base my faith on facts of what's inspired in Scripture. And Jesus said, the things that write these things, because what I say is faithful and true. And if that's the truth, then I can trust in those, what's revealed in these words. And I have can have confidence. And this miracle, these guys, Jesus says, follow me, Nathaniel and four or five other disciples. And so they're probably a little awkward, like, what's going on there at this wedding? And all of a sudden, Jesus performs just this beautiful miracle, turning water into wine. And so that faith that following that for this Jesus, right, was more secure, because they're like, well, if he can turn water into wine, he must be pretty powerful. He must be of God. That's one of 8 signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John to help us understand who Jesus is and how he's revealed himself. And I understand that we can, going back all the way back to John 20:31, we can believe and trust that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, and by believing in him, we can have eternal life. Right? This wasn't a magic trick. Jesus was demonstrating his power over creation, because he created all things because he was God. And that's what we can take our friends and family to if they allow us the opportunity. Why do you believe in Jesus? Well, Jesus is God in the flesh, and he's the creator of all things. And he says, if I trust and believe in him, well, how do you know he, according to his scripture. And then we get to open up God's word, and we get to show him, look, the first sign, the first miracle, look, he changed water into wine. And it wasn't just normal, weird, you know, mediocre wine. It was good, the best wine. And it was superior. And he did that. He took something and he changed just by speaking. He changed it from water into wine. He has power over creation. And the good part about that is we take him to the word and we show him that where it's laid out. We don't have to convince him, because that's the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the God, the Spirit will convict them of the truth of that statement. God, the Spirit will transform their hearts. Our desire and our goal is to be able to take them to the word and show them, open up God's word so the Spirit can use it in that person's life, and that person's heart. That way I don't have to come up with some crafty argument. I'm just going to say, hey, look, I believe God has revealed himself, and I believe that he's revealed a plan of salvation, and it's by trusting in Jesus alone. And you have to understand that Jesus, we can trust in Jesus alone, because he is God and he has power over all things. And if I give that to them in God's word, the Holy Spirit will do what God's promise. My word will not return void. Right? And so Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine, taking the old and making new. I'm so grateful that Jesus took a sinner like me and my old flesh and the old Adam and made me new in Christ Jesus. He displayed his glory. So he took this miracle, he displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. They're like, whoa, this guy is of God. He's able to turn water into wine. And we go back to John 1:14, right? In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and took up residence among us, or tabernacled among us. And what did he say? We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John's testifying, I observed his glory, and this is his first manifestation of his glory. John 2:11, he displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we can trust, as we take our friends and our family and our neighbors, those who say, what is the reason for the hope that lies within you? If we take him to his word, we can trust that the Spirit will display Jesus' glory to them in their hearts, that so that they, like the disciples, might believe in him and have an eternal destiny with him forever. Let's go to the word, Lord, in prayer. Father, we just love you and are so thankful for the gospel message, Lord, and the fact that Jesus came into his creation, Lord, not just to be a good example, not just to show us how righteous he was, not to just rule and reign as a military leader, and he came to save us, Father, from our sin that separates us, and we're so thankful, God, that you've purposed to do that in him, and we're thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to be able to share this wonderful message to those around us, and so we just come to you humbly this morning, God, and just ask that you would open up doors of opportunity for us, God, that others may see your glory reflecting in us as we seek to follow you, Lord, and that you might open that door where they might ask, or we might have the opportunity to share with them the reason for the hope that lies within us, that we can take them to the book of John and say, this is who you must believe and trust in, and this is why you can place your faith in him. Lord, give us those opportunities, Lord. We so desire others to come to the saving knowledge of you through Jesus Christ, and we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.